could we read tonight in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3. And we're reading we're reading at verse 6. 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 6, and we're going to read on till about the 5th or 6th verse of chapter 4. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, just to try and make our remarks a little bit briefer than normal, because we have done all the introductory remarks about 2 Timothy that possibly we need to do. Suffice to say that there is quite a development here from the passage that we finished off with last night, dealing with these awful things and these 19 matters that we dealt with, and finishing up with the form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Now, we take it that there is a continuation here of the fruit and the effect of these things, and possibly there is a sad continuance of the days in which, these latter days in which we've been dealing with. And of course it commences with some things that are very, very important. We'll discover that family life in the passage and family units are about to be disrupted. And the false teachers, I judge of the previous verses, they have come in, and by their seduction and by their ways, and of course in the time of the early church, there was an obvious liberation of womankind. Possibly we that are sitting here in a Western culture know nothing of what the liberty of the gospel really meant to womankind. But there may be a strong possibility in the verse that some women have taken this great liberty that the gospel has brought them into to be a license, and that might even be lying in the core of the matter as well. Now, there are some difficulties in these early verses, but we'll deal with them in the discussion. Of course, what we have in Jannes and Jambres is a public opposition to the word of God through Moses and through Aaron. Now, we know that if we are well read up in all the folklore of Jews and things like that, there were many, many things that were written about Jannes and Jambres. But the scripture is very terse about them, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Now, of course, we're indebted to Paul for telling us their names. You'll not find their names in the historical account in the book of Exodus, chapter 7. We're indebted to Paul for telling us who these two men really were. And we'll deal with Jannes and Jambres and their opposition. Suffice to say that you'll notice the couplets in the second epistle to Timothy. We found the first two men. There is no direct doctrine given to them. They just deserted. And then the next two men, there's a pair of them as well. And you'll find that there's a pair here as well. And generally, false teachers, they usually run about in pairs, the same as wolves do. And normally, sometimes they run in packs as well. But you'll find that Jannes and Jambres, there's a pair of them there. But of course, they're to oppose Moses and Aaron. There's two good men there as well. Now, all these things are all of great interest. The thing that I would love to stress and hear stressed and debated upon is that Jannes and Jambres didn't give up either. And that is the point that we want to discuss about false teachers, that they give up easy. You know, other men give up far too easy, and we give in far too easy to false teachers and things like that. But there is a point that they did not give up easy. One thing after another, and one miracle after another, these magicians begin to, until absolutely, they're absolutely brought to folly. And of course, that is in the passage, that these false teachers, it becomes self-evident what they are, and of course, they are brought to foolishness. Now, that of course is all needing to be dealt with. But of course, in the passage, in verse 10, we find, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life." Now, this of course is a wonderful thing to understand. Some people always keep talking about, you know, it's the life that matters. It's the life that matters. Well, so it is the life that matters. But you know, there can be no Christian life without a basis of doctrine. Thou hast known my doctrine and manner of life. I want to repeat that to you again, so that you understand that in 1 Corinthians, the great mistake was not the moral mistake in Corinthians, it was chapter 15, the terrible conception that they had about the resurrection. And because they had wrong doctrine, then no accountability, and therefore their morals became as they were at Corinth. So, I want you to see, he says, "Thou hast known my doctrine, manner of life." And he goes down and deals with all the individual things, which of course we can deal with in the reading. Then he goes on and stresses to him the spiritual, the qualities and experiences of an apostle. And thinking down there into verse 10, he speaks about, in verse 10, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, we will enjoy these verses because we all know that these are Timothy's own district. This is where Timothy was commended from Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And, of course, Timothy is well aware of some of the sufferings that Paul endured and possibly was there as an eyewitness as well. And then, of course, in verse 12, he goes on to teach us that persecution is the inevitable lot of the godly, not only of apostles, not only of public servants, but there's clear teaching that persecution is the inevitable lot of everyone that shall live godly in Christ Jesus. So it's not just the servants that will suffer, but everyone that is linked or assuming or attaining unto godliness. Then he goes on to speak to us concerning the value of the scriptures, doesn't he? We'll deal with verse 14, but just to stop quick on this, he stresses to us the value of the Scriptures. He speaks about, "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." How beautifully he calls them the Holy Scriptures. What a high estimate Paul had. And possibly he is here speaking particularly about the Old Testament Scriptures. There will be very little ministry of written ministry, even of the Gospels at this time. There may be some, but it's the Old Testament that he's speaking about as the Holy Scriptures, for that was what Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him and showed him the way of God's salvation. And then he goes on to lift the Scriptures again, the value of the Scriptures, in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, with the point of view that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, completely kitted out. In every way, he must know the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we come into chapter 4, this awesome charge of Paul, telling Timothy that his service is in the light of another day, not so much in the light of the rapture, but in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has to understand that all that he's doing is all going to be not only rewarded, but is going to be reviewed. And he brings a solemn, serious thing, takes him away in prophetic vision to another day. And who's going to assess it all? It is he that is the judge of the quick and the dead. Now we'll deal with that when we come to it. Then, of course, he gives them these injunctions, preach the word, and how important that is, and we must take time to discuss that at another time. Preach the word instant, in season and out of season, telling his young friend that there are seasons, of course, that are seasonable, but what he's trying to say to him is that if there's an opportunity, then take it. And possibly he's stressing, if there's no opportunity, make it. There may even be a hint of that idea in the passage. I know there's others, but I'm only giving that to you for just a little bit of thought. And then, on reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering, and whatever he's got to do, he has to do it in the spirit of patience and long-suffering. That is very, very important. Then he speaks about the strangeness of the listeners that shall be in audiences in these last days, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there's talk about the audience. You know, we've been talking a lot about the preachers and their faults and their lack of ways of presentation and all these things, but it's not often that an audience likes to be spoken about, do they? You know, audiences are very, very important. You know, good meetings are made up of good preachers and good audiences. So if you've got bad meetings, it could be bad preachers, but it could be bad audiences as well. Maybe you're looking for something to titillate your ear or something like that. Well, that's all in this passage too, and I'm sure that we'll deal with that. For the time will come when they will not endure wholesome doctrine. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof or fill out your ministry. Live to your full potential in the things of God. And so, with God's help, and we would love the help of others here, we'll not name you, but we would like to do that. And if you don't come in to help us, then we might even name you so you may get embarrassed. We don't really mean to embarrass you, but we really want all the help that we can get, for the preachers have not the monopoly of divine truth. We're longing to learn to and longing to listen to and longing to be helped, but it's in meetings like this, and particularly in reading, that we really get great help from everyone that tries to contribute. Now we do pray the Lord will bless us. Thank you very much. Verse 6 would seem to describe the people that are entering into these houses as this sort. You know, it seems to have a classification upon them of this sort, which of course must be throwing us back again to those who have the form of godliness of this sort. And then again, I would love help on that passage, especially the description, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Is this these false teachers having possibly a good deal more knowledge than anyone else, and particularly if they are in strict context here, Judaizers, or even philosophers, are they preying upon other people's weaknesses and sins? Is that the idea in the passage?
I had thought that that is what is in view, that, as you've said, that of this sort, certainly, we must come out of the preceding context, as you've pointed out, that we've seen that at the end of chapter 2, there is the dangers of the way in which there are those who are going to turn the people of God aside with foolish and unlearned questions, with wrong doctrine. Then we've seen the characteristics of Christendom that will be seen in the last days, and then he says, for of this sort. So he's giving, first of all to us the character of those who will introduce their teaching. And next he talks about where they'll bring it. They'll creep into houses. And I take it the idea is that these are those who will go creep, they'll insinuate themselves into people's houses. And what they're doing is leading captive. It seems to be not without significance that the same statement is at the end of chapter 2.
Yes.
The devil taking captive. You know, that same principle that seems to be there. Taking captive. And then he goes on to say now, silly women. Now, I don't think that's a lack of intelligence that's in view, but a lack of stability. The danger of people at home who have had time to ruminate and think upon things, and these teachers come in and they take advantage of that. Would you agree with that?
Yes, and I think too that the creeping in gives us an indication to the stealth of these people. And doing it in houses is generally a ploy by men who cannot stand up to being done in a public way.
Is there a suggestion here that they're working on the weaker vessel?
Correct.
That the woman might be more taken in with that call quicker than a man?
Yes, and not only so, but I think if you take it back to Eden, Matt, you would find that the devil seems to be able to prey upon the woman more than the man. I mean, some intelligent person in the place must be saying, where are the men here? But that adds to this whole situation, that they are working where there's no headship and where there's no control. They're working there. Now that would answer your question, wouldn't it? Well, I had thought too that if we were, of course we must be obvious that the cults,
that's right,
the cults give a prominence to women that nothing else does. I mean, they're preachers, they take part, even in the other movements. We're not here, we don't believe in mentioning names of places here, but they give emphasis upon the woman. And maybe you don't know, but in these things, the casualties in amongst these people are immense.
Would you say that today, taking the 20th century idea too, that many of these cults, false cults, they have the sort of missionaries that they send out in twos, they go out in the day, they visit homes when the women are there alone, and they get into conversation, and I think that sometimes there are people in those homes who may have been thinking about divine things. Sometimes there may have been concerns about spiritual matters. They bring in, there's a mixture of the scripture, but in the mixture of the scripture, they're introducing their error.
I was in Victoria some years ago, and I was having a sermon on
to our homes. And we had a conversation. And he said, what are you doing? I saw a piece of gospel, and I saw a sheet of this. I said, I'm going to do this. From the time I ever had one on the U.S. Inn, I presented my gospel to him. And he said, I've turned off the gospel on your leaves. When I go back, well, he said, Kirk, he said, when I find my wife, I've written a check for $50,000 to some kind of shoe. And that's rubber shoe I've got home. And you might have had more. These radio broadcasts are being beamed in the homes and television programs. And the band that I see that in my son, Oral Roberts, needs another $11 million, or he's got to close down by May the 6th. And women are home, men are home, and women are home. I believe that's the warning in John chapter 2, the second week of John and so on. And women are subject to these appeals and so on, and this wrong doctrine through television and radio today.
Yes, I could see it.
No.
The women are all on the alone and so on. And it's an emotional appeal, and they feel sorry for the broadcaster, so they send away a check and so on, or write for his booklets or his literature and so on.
Do you see what I had in mind about this business of the getting sometimes, taking advantage of the condition of people in their home? It speaks of these women as being laden with sins, led away with different types of desires. Now, I wondered again, whether there's far more force to what you were saying last night, that these are not so much moral lust here,
right,
but these are the desires of the mind that are in view. Led away with different sorts of desires, desires to know, desires to peer into and probe into. And they take advantage of these people in their homes.
But
by the radio as well, sir.
Wasn't there in this day of Timothy, I had thought that like Paul in Corinthians, there was a present distress here. That the gospel had come and emancipated women. Mm-hmm. You understand?
Yeah.
I mean, few of us understand that you would never have seen a woman down at the shops or in the street or anything like that. Now, the gospel has come in. And whether these women have felt liberated, you understand, but still had not the powers of reason to reason with these corrupt people.
Mm-hmm.
I really feel there's something behind that.
But when you say liberated, do you mean so that they could let people come to their homes?
That's right.
Right.
I mean, I don't think that before Christianity and before the gospel came that this would have been permissible in any home in Greece or anywhere like that. And this liberty is being used by the false teachers. And these false teachers were always better taught than the normal Christian because usually they had some kind of a background of Judaism, and thus when they sat down with people, they made the people feel inferior.
But are you saying these women are weak believers, or are you saying they're unbelievers?
Well, now, I don't like the term laden with sins.
No.
You understand? Because it seems to infer that they're not saved at all, you know.
That's right. That's what I thought.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's there too, Reddy. That could be very good now. That's nice.
I've learned that women who lack the true characteristics and mark too womanhood, women of discretion, easily laid in the false doctrines, are more.
There is no doubt that many of the false cults, as you say, we're not here to name those things tonight, but many of them have been led by women. And I do think there's a link to what our brother Robert introduced us to from the Garden of Eden, and what our brother Matt Murphy drew our attention to, that the weaker vessel, and the devil had that approach to introduce. It was in that, the late William True used to say, concerning what took place in the Garden of Eden, that when Satan came to Eve, and he brought his suggestion to her, if she had acted in the position of headship to her husband, she would have said, I must ask my husband. That was what Mr. True used to speak of those early chapters of Genesis.
Don't you think, brother, it could be that miraculous thing that these boys are doing, like James and Jeffrey, is convinced that they have something kind of supernatural.
surely with something that carries him away to convince. Now he's a tumble and all the rest.
Yeah.
They try to link it to something miraculous. They wonder at it.
Right. Mind you, I had thought, Matt, that strictly in the context, they're moving in the limited sphere of the houses. You understand?
Yes, okay.
And then that is a sort of private seduction that's going on in the houses. Whereas when you come to Janus and Jambres, it's quite a public...
It becomes public.
You know, it's quite a public...
A public
thing. And I do want to raise a note here about private meetings in houses. You know, the New Testament allows for no private meetings in houses of any kind. Every meeting should be in the assembly, with men there and women there. I mean, private meetings in houses, not unless the place goes on fire and you meet in some house or something like that, but there's no reason and there's no scripture. I mean, somebody might say, well, Priscilla and Aquila took Paulus into their own house, but that was a private thing between two people and a servant of the Lord, wasn't it? In their own house. I really feel that everything should be done in the assembly. Everything. To the eyes of everyone and to the mind of everyone. That's only an aside now.
Just before you leave it, you're not saying, of course, that it's wrong to open the scriptures in the house.
That's not what I'm saying at all.
No, I just want to clear that. Because Paul said in Acts 20 that he taught publicly and from house to house. Now, I don't think he conducted meetings apart from the assembly. I'm not going against what you've said. Mm-hmm. But I'm just pointing out that it's right that the scriptures be opened in the house and be discussed. But the danger today is that there are those who are taking advantage of going into people's homes and teaching truth that they wouldn't teach publicly in the assembly. That's what you have in mind, isn't it, Robert?
That's right. And I do think in that passage when he speaks about publicly and from house to house, he's just saying that there was no place that I wouldn't have taught the word of God, whether publicly or privately, if it was necessary.
That's right.
But I don't see in the present time with the revealed word of God any necessity at all for private meetings in houses.
I think what he's saying in Acts 20 is this, that what he taught on the platform,
that's right,
was the same as what he said in the house.
That's right.
This is the difference between what people want to do today.
He was
as happy to say when he was in a person's home just what he would say before the saints.
That's my belief about that verse. Yes. Now, I think
we should clarify that a little further, because there are many meetings and houses in this area, and it depends entirely what you mean by a meeting in a house as opposed to opening the scriptures in the house. If we open the scriptures in the house, is that not the same as having a meeting in the house? Like whenever some of the sisters would meet together, or some of the young people and older ones meet together for a time of singing, and the scriptures are open, do we make a distinction between that and a meeting? Or is that a meeting?
Well, when something is held of the nature that I think you're describing, for instance, say you invite, or I invite, or anybody invites, say, someone along on a Sunday evening, the young people, to sing hymns and to have a cup of tea and read the scriptures. I really think that's under the auspices of your headship.
That would be an order.
Yeah, it is quite an order, because you'll read the scriptures and you'll pray.
Well, what constitutes a meeting?
Well, a meeting is constituted when the elders are gathered and men and women are gathered. And I can't actually see any other meeting apart from the elders' meeting in Acts chapter 20 that constitutes a meeting other than that. That's my personal judgment.
Are you saying that, not to leave with the point, but that in order to have an assembly meeting or a meeting, I don't know whether we make a distinction between an assembly meeting or a meeting, but in order to have a meeting, there should be a representation of the leadership, the elder brethren, present.
That's what I do believe.
I think that's the point.
I do believe that's the point.
You see, now some of our evangelistic brethren, in many places, the north of Ireland and other places, would have cottage meetings. They would go into homes and the people would gather the unsaved. I see nothing wrong with that. They're working in fellowship with the assembly,
mm-hmm,
and they're preaching the gospel. That's not what you're standing in opposition to.
No. You never thought that, did you, Ashley? Oh, surely. So could we go on then? Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further.
Sorry, verse 7.
Oh, sorry. Sorry about that now. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I suppose here that in this particular verse there's a face of learning, you know?
Yeah.
There's a sort of pretense of learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. They never arrive at it. There's a pretense, there's a face, there's an appearance of learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth.
Would you see an example of the principle of it in Acts chapter 17 up on Mars Hill, where everybody had something to say, but there was no arrival at truth?
That's right. That's very good.
Setting forth strange doctrines and so on.
Yeah. Yes.
Salvation and repentance must precede the acknowledgement of the truth. But God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, as in that previous verse in chapter 2, repentance leads to the acknowledging of the truth. But this cannot do that.
No, it can't.
This activity.
And I think it's also good on the other side to grasp that everyone that is born of the truth loves him. Yeah, but don't you think also, when you're thinking about that, why do they make the profession then? They really have got an impure motive. They've got something else behind their mind, and they couldn't arrive at that without the profession or the outward symbols of Christianity or religion. It's the easiest way in to anything is to have a face or a front of religion.
Do you not? Sorry.
That's the point.
That's what I was just wanting to introduce. Don't you think that it's linked to the satanic background?
Yeah.
We're going to come into Jannes and Jambres and the magicians of Egypt, and it seems to me that the devil always has his imitation.
Yes,
so if God has his evangelists, Satan has his evangelists. So here are Satan's evangelists going to the doors and insinuating wrong doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why there's a semblance of truth about the whole thing. There's a doctrine being taught, but it's not the doctrine of God.
Right. Yeah.
That's right.
Oh, that is right. Yeah.
That's right.
It gives credence to it, to have a form of religion to it. Do you understand? It gives credence to it. I mean, even Cain had a form, hadn't he?
Yes, that's right.
Now, we notice that, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. We see these court magicians, and they resist Moses. Could we, in the very beginning, as we discuss this, could we understand that truth will be resisted? I mean, we have got to get this into our minds, that there are so many people in the meetings that surprise me. They just think that everything should just flow easily, and blessings should drop from the very walls. But you know, the real truth of God is resisted. I mean, not only by formalism, but by real out and out devilish practice, because it is satanic here.
Yeah. Well, how, I'd like to ask the question, how do these resist the truth? And can we get any help from the example that's used? You obviously are clear in your mind, and I fully support it, that it's the background of Exodus chapter 7 in particular. Now, is it not resistance by imitation, which is the very thing we've been talking about, satanic imitation? What these men, these magicians did they not want to imitate what Moses had done? They, as he cast the rod down, they cast the rod down. So here now are satanic imitators. Is that not
that's
the idea?
That is the idea.
It's resistance by imitation.
Yes.
So we've always got to... That, the word of Paul to the Corinthians was to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And the people of God have to prove and listen to and sift out and test whatever men say by the word of God. That's the final court of appeal.
And what was on my mind was that, you know, they keep on imitating, but their imitation will come to an end, and their folly will be exposed. And the kind of minds that they have got, we didn't know that till we come to this passage. What was in their mind? Men of corrupt minds.
Right.
I mean, the Spirit of God takes up that these were men of corrupt minds. I mean, it's always later when we find out about evil like this, isn't it?
That's right.
I mean, their minds, what was really ticking over in their minds?
Right. I think your remark is most interesting because of the Exodus 7 passage. In that verse that you've just quoted now, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all." Men is in italics, unto all.
Mm.
When they threw their rods down, nothing happened, yes. And their so they did proceed no further, and their folly was made manifest.
Yes, and to
it's
the...
well illustrated
and,
in that passage.
And to the court, they were publicly disgraced.
Exactly. So it's a very good example. You can see how the background of Exodus 7 is standing right out in that little sequence of events there.
Could I introduce and say that in relation to falsehood and formality and false prophets, don't you think that the real test of it all is a very simple verse? By their fruit shall you know them. You know, it's a strange thing in the assemblies of God's people that whenever someone rises up that's a little bit cleverer than the most or more articulate than the most, and, you know, would flood him with invitations to gospel meetings, and whereas we should actually take time to wait and see about people. I don't mean till you're grey-haired or bearded men. That's not what I'm saying. But we seem to latch on to people, and we seem to be easily carried away with people.
I was thinking of that very thing, brother, which said, lay hands suddenly on no man.
Oh,
because
yeah.
Some men sin will be moralized.
That's right.
Yet. It will be manifest if we
wait
on God.
That's right.
And it came out, didn't it?
Right. It did. And another thing too, a really spiritual person won't mind waiting and won't mind it coming out. You understand?
Whilst these men might have been within, we were agreed, I think, last night, and I think what's coming out now strengthens it, that they were, in fact, they were apostate. They weren't believers at all, just as the magicians of Egypt were not true. Would you agree with that?
Yes,
don't you?
I do.
They were false teachers.
Yes.
Yes.
Now, if everyone is satisfied, did I hear a voice somewhere?
I was just going to say that these men were Christ himself beyond salvation.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Corrupted in mind and reprobate concerning the
truth. That's right. We would have known, brother, whenever their last miracle had come to naught, it should have caused a deep repentance in them. But it's all linked, you see, with the plagues as well, isn't it? And,
yeah,
and the whole sequence of events.
That's right.
I think quite often
Well, you'll notice that I never used the word. It was Mr. Baker that used that word.
Yeah. We did emphasize last night that it's not a scriptural word.
Correct, you did.
We did emphasize that now, in fairness. But it's really that system of profession. I think it's described well in the parables of Matthew 13. And I think right since the commencement of the testimony, the devil has accompanied the testimony by his imitation. So that right from the beginning, we can see even in Acts chapter... You remember in those early chapters of Acts 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 that you get these men rising up. You remember how that there was Simon Magus, and you get the imitation of the real from the beginning. And I think it accumulated right down the centuries. And the devil's always had his imitation. We see it today in a very organized form of religion. And I think it's going to be headed up in that which the beast will be interested in a future day. But I think that's accumulated.
What I would like to say is that, you know, when we're dealing with falsehood and deceit, we've not to think that it can be answered by skillfulness of conversation or even by the length of controversy. The only thing that answers error and falsehood is the positive evidence of a godly life. There is nothing to combat that. There is nothing equal in weight to that. Now, that's right. Yeah. That's it, the point. And the fruit, you see? And I don't know if you noticed that the lice is as happy on a man's body as it is in the dust. That's very humiliating, isn't it? Yeah. Now, could we come into verse 10 now, if everyone is satisfied? We don't know if they are or not, but verse 10, Timothy has to be the very opposite. He has been the very opposite. He has followed, that word is, he has followed alongside Paul and never left him. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now, could we deal with these words briefly? I would love to deal with them all.
We know we had difficulty last night, didn't we, dealing with all the words?
But it would be lovely just even to deal with them without skimping on the thing. Thou hast known my doctrine. I take this to be the whole embracive idea of all his teaching. You have known my doctrine. There's not a facet of Paul's teaching that Timothy was not acquainted with. I really mean doctrinally, dispensationally, and devotionally, and practically. Now, I hope everybody would agree with that, my doctrine.
Would you say that he's really, he set the very touch that we have in all the epistles, that practice follows doctrine?
That's right.
The Old Testament principle was, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way, is doctrine, walk ye in it, is practice.
That's right.
So each epistle has a doctrinal section, then there's a practical section. We must know what God wants us to do, and then we must do it. Mm-hmm. So doctrine comes in first. That was your point earlier.
That's
on.
That's right. Now, how can a man teach doctrine if he doesn't know it?
Isn't that the first thing that Acts 2, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? But today, I don't think that's a waste of time ministry, but if he aren't grounded in the doctrine, there's no stability, is there?
Right.
And it's only a matter of time until we breed people like ourselves.
That's right.
You understand? We'll only breed after our own kind. That is, if we are not based in doctrine, then the next generation will have no desire for it, no taste for it.
That's what we're doing here, isn't it?
That's right.
We're dealing with doctrine. We're dealing with doctrine simply. I think it's important to remember that doctrine simply means teaching. So we need teaching. We need the teaching of the Word of God. And this is what strength. You can go in for anything else, but it won't strengthen the spiritual life of the people of God, but teaching will.
Isn't it rather important to the men that we're listening to have confidence that you know, that's what we know? And Timothy, you know, there's what sometimes you meet with a reservation or you wonder if the man's sound or not. But isn't it lovely when you can sit under a brethren and you have confidence that they'll hear all the counsel of God?
Oh, that's right. That's
good. I think that's suggested here, isn't it?
Oh, that's right.
Yes, it's what thou hast heard of me.
Yeah.
Among many witnesses in the previous chapter, the same commit there. What thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, and that's another point to the point we raised. You know, among many witnesses, you know, Paul could teach it before everyone what he believed.
Right. He preached it in all the churches.
That's right. Now, when we come to the doctrine, then after the doctrine, the manner of life, would you say that teaching is limited by the manner of life?
It's only in the measure in which a man's life supports his ministry that he can really give his ministry. That's your point, isn't
that's
it?
That's the point I'm making.
That's right. I remember years ago, Geoffrey Harrison saying in Liverpool when I was a boy, he said, What is more important? Is it a man or is it his ministry? And as a boy, I fully expected him to say his ministry. He said it's the man that's more important. And I think it's important, but I've often thought of that over the years. If the man's life is important because it gives the fiber and the moral tone to what he says.
So I do believe that teaching is limited by the life.
Yes.
I mean, somebody might say, well, this is wrong in our way, in my family, my house, and all this, and I'm going to teach the truth of God, but whenever there's something wrong in your life, there's a weightlessness in your preaching. Do you understand? You feel it in your own soul. And a man's manner of life could limit his teaching. Anyway, the saints know anyway.
Now, but the child would say, well, he does speak so loud I can't hear what he's saying.
Would you say, could we give an illustration on that from the Old Testament? In 1 Kings chapter 1, David gave instructions to Solomon when Solomon was going to ascend the throne. You remember he lay on his bed, he couldn't get heat, he was going to die. And he said to Solomon, there are certain things that you must do. You must kill Joab. You must deal with Abiathar. You must deal with Shimei and so on. Now the thing is this, that why didn't David deal with Joab? Joab, the reason why Joab had to be dealt with was he was a murderer. He had blood on his hands. But David's problem was this. He had blood on his hands.
Mm-hmm.
His hands were, that's why he couldn't build the temple.
Right.
So he didn't have the moral right to do what he knew should be done. Is that the point about the moral right behind
point.
Ministry?
Mm-hmm. If we expand on that a little further, I see a distinction between a person teaching certain things that are of a practical, everyday nature in our lives. It's obvious, it's necessary that the life of the person teaching corresponds to what he is teaching. But then there are other doctrines, such as the essential doctrines, the basic doctrines of the New Testament, that really do not have a direct bearing on our lives, but must be held closely. And a person may waver perhaps in certain areas of his life, but as part of the fundamentals of the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and others that could be mentioned, that person is solid. Even though his life may be golden, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Do you get a distinction between that? Or does it, well, what are you referring to? Any teaching, in other words, a person, if they are going to teach anything from God's Word, then the life must measure up to a certain extent.
Well, I think that's one of the basic things when you're dealing with the deacons in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not just the elders, but the deacons. I mean, they must be blameless. And that's for the man that cuts the grass at the hall.
As well as minister of the word.
As the ministers of the word. And I do feel that we have rarely grasped the sanctity of the service of God. I mean, it's in the service of God. I don't like using Old Testament things to convince my hearers, but in the sanctuary of God, everything was holy. You remember the priests? I couldn't have been a priest. I still need glasses. Some are crooked back. Some have broken feet. Some have broken hands. I mean, this is a holy service. We're talking about the service of God. And it needs the high standard, I think. Oh, that's right. They didn't smell right.
Didn't Paul say that in Acts chapter 20? The Ephesian elders that everyone else saw in Rome.
Oh, that's right.
That's right.
And the same as Simon, I can't go to verse with Simon, so I
That's right. He bear witness, he says.
That's the principle.
Now, could we go on to purpose, doctrine, manner of life, purpose? Would it be too simple to say that every man, every servant of God, every child of God, in fact, should have an aim in life? Would that be too simple?
No, I think that's the idea. I think it's directness, it's objective that's in view. It's a lack of aimlessness.
That's right.
And would you say the following ones bring in the basis upon which that is made operative?
Yes, because isn't faith a complete rest and trust and dependence? Even coupled, the meaning of the idea is coupled with obedience, isn't it? I mean, these two things.
Right.
But I'm sure somebody would like to say something at that about purpose. I mean, an aim in life. And he set his course, didn't he, irrespective of the consequences.
That's a good illustration.
That's the idea.
That's right.
Paul encouraged him to act to plead to the Lord with purpose of
life. Yeah.
Not the conviction.
That's purpose of devotional life, then, isn't
that,
it? That's right.
That's it. But is there any more contributions than that? Because I thought many could come in on that one. Man, he had a purpose, hadn't he? All right. I do think, now, just as we pass it, I do think that there's an awful aimlessness among the Lord's people and just a sort of meandering through life. I really do feel that every man should have a real purpose within the limits of his gift and the limits of his faith. But it's an awful thing to spend your life aimlessly.
How would you see the purpose being concentrated, though? I'll tell you what I had in mind was this. The Lord Jesus came, and he said, "My will is to do the will of him that sent me. I do always those things that please the Father."
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you come into this epistle, we saw in chapter 2 that one of the governing ideas of purpose is, if you're a soldier, that you may please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. If you're a workman, to be approved unto God.
Yeah.
So the purpose is to please the Lord.
That's right.
Would you agree with that?
Lovely. And the servant being meek for the master's use.
Meek for the master's use.
In the context.
Right.
Has anyone anything to say on faith? Isn't faith total reliance? Complete obedience?
This is not just the faith that saves.
Well, this isn't initial.
No.
This is the real thing here now. Isn't the idea in patience here? Isn't the idea patience with the people? Isn't that the real meaning of the word?
Endurance.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, my doctrine. But the idea of patience is patience with people. I've often thought about Paul having a mind like what he had. It must have been a tremendous thing for him to come down to the likes of us, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm thinking of him that sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet some of the... Imagine finding friendliness and adaptability to get down to Onesimus and... Huh?
But don't you think it's made possible because of the preceding ones of that? If you love someone, you find it a lot easier to be patient.
Oh, you do.
Isn't that the point? And the divine love in a man's heart produces the ability to be patient with it. With him.
But don't you think the love in the context is showing the attitude of God. That is, love towards others without being bitter.
See, but love beareth all things, you see. That's what
that's
I had
right.
in mind. Is
good
with the patience, you see.
Yes. I would think there's just a little fine distinction, Ashley. I would think the idea is long-suffering, looking into the word, it's without complaint.
Right.
You know, it's without complaining in the circumstances that he's found in. I don't know if that helps you or not now.
Whereas patience carries much more this idea of endurance.
That's right.
It is the one that endures.
That's right.
Endure.
Sure, the amount of satisfaction of his own life, all these things.
Oh, yes.
I mean, Moses bore with the people, didn't he?
That's right.
Isn't that the idea?
Yeah.
Could we come then to these sufferings that Paul seems to, I don't like to use the word reminisce, but he does use them here, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. You think you felt his heart coming through there, don't you? What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Is he reminding Timothy that when he first knew Paul, that it was in a sphere of afflictions and persecutions, but actually there's a strong possibility that his salvation was born through the pain of his afflictions? Would that hold the...
I think it would. And do you not think, too, that verse 11 becomes, in measure, an example of those very features we've just been considering in verse 10? That endurance, he says, now, persecutions, afflictions that came to me in these places, I endured.
Yeah.
So he showed that you've seen this. You saw this, in a way, as you're saying now, he's almost saying to Timothy, don't you remember? You saw me in that sphere of suffering and affliction, and you saw the spiritual endurance in the very place when God saved you.
That's right.
So it was real to Timothy.
If you say one was more inwardly and this was outwardly, where the persecution came from, more without, and this patience was the same and endurance and all, wouldn't it be a more inward thing between him and God? Fairly sure.
Yes.
I think, too, that I would like to think over that one, you know, and I hadn't thought about that one. But while he reminisced on his sufferings, I noticed that he reminisced on his deliverance as well.
Yeah.
You know, while he's never forgot Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium, he's never forgot the divine intervention. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me.
Would you say something about the word out of? It's not from the...
Follow him. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And David's caught in the wood of Ziph. But it says, word came that the Philistines had invaded the land. That night, it says, Peter lay in the prison. That morning, they were going to put him to death.
Very thing.
But you know, the gate's open. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I don't know if he saw that after this affliction, but he sees it in retrospect, doesn't
he? That's right. And if he hadn't been in those circumstances, it's like we mentioned the other day about John 11.
That's right.
He wouldn't have had known and proved the Lord in that.
Yes, that was a lovely point, that, David. Yeah.
That be true.
That's
when
right.
Thou passest. Well, I was reading a verse the other day there. I know it's not relevant, but I was trying to get to the bottom of it. But it says in Acts chapter 27 or 28, so we came to Rome. You know, I thought of all the things before, and all the sorrows, and all the heavings, and the fastings, so we came to Rome. Isn't that lovely?
Lovely.
I love that. Oh, you're right there. But thinking about that, brother, now, you know how we in the present day are plagued with people, you know, they come up to you and they say, you know, I feel it's the Lord's will and I feel it's the Lord's wisdom for me, and they make you feel a backslider. Do you understand? They make you feel as if you never started at all. But the likes of myself, I can only see the will of God as I look back. I'm never too sure at any time. You know, I want to be and I want to do the right, but I'm never too sure to say, oh, this is the will of God for me. But as I look back, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Pardon? Oh, I'm glad I've made somebody glad.
I think even the apostle said, it surely gathered.
Yeah.
When he comes about the call.
That's
all
right.
The back. Put them
together. Now,
and David, the assurance of what he really wanted in the same voice.
Mm-hmm. Would you say that what he's doing now, Mr. McPhee, in verse 12, is he's using the experiences of verse 11 in the way that the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples in John 16? He said, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue, they're going to try to kill you and so on, and the one who does it, you think he's doing God's service. But I'm telling you these things so that you won't be stumbled. But I'm telling you these things so that you won't be stumbled. In other words, if I hadn't warned you, you may think, well, we thought the Lord was going to be with us, but look at the Lord says, no, I know you, I want you to know it's coming. Now there's a sense in which Paul is saying that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, so when the persecution comes, realize this is part of the Christian pathway.
Is he not saying in the context here that every Christian man and woman is on a collision course with the world?
Right.
You know, they that live godly, you know, it's the emphasis on the godly. So that the worldly man is on a collision course with the world's thinking.
Yeah.
I mean, to think like God is to be spiritual. Isn't that what spiritual means? You think like God. You look at things through the Lord's eyes. You see things from the scriptures. That's a spiritually minded man. But the godly man is on a collision course with the world. I can tell you that.
Right.
And so he's saying, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall. It's inevitable.
It.
I mean, it's a strong one. Yes. That's right.
Rather than the youth and verse 12, the youth and Jesus, those of us that are saved and shall suffer persecution, and put the gun to me, he says that by the fruit you shall know them.
Mm-hmm.
And because of our character, and because of our manner of life, and our behavior and demeanor, we are persecuted by the world because it is evidence of who we are and what we are, mm-hmm. if we are living up.
Okay.
If you're living up to the fact that you say.
Yes, what I am saying is this, that the godly man will be a constant reminder to the ungodly of their ungodliness, and that he'll be a rebuke to them without rebuking them. You know, a saintly godly life is the greatest rebuke to the world. They that live godly in Christ shall suffer.
And that elicits the persecution, doesn't
it? Yes, that's what our brother's saying.
That's what Wood said.
Yes.
That's right.
Could we just go on a little bit further now, because our time will bring us into line. And in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What he's really saying is this, that there's going to be no let up in this matter. I mean, if there is seducers, there's going to be more. I mean, there's never going to be any time when they're not in existence. Evil men, they'll wax worse and worse. It's not going to get better.
Would you also say, I agree with that fully, but would you also see there's almost a comparison of two groups here? Is he not saying that godly are going to be persecuted, but the ungodly are going to wax? You know, I have in mind the fact they're going to increase. And is that not the idea of Psalm 73? Help, Lord, for the godly man. You know, and the idea that the wicked are like the bay tree, and the wicked are increasing.
Yeah.
But he's saying this is all consistent with the mind and will of God and the purpose of God.
For encouragement in the last days is seeing Christian character as well as the scriptures which we have in it.
I'm glad you said that, brother, because it's a daily wonder to me when I move amongst the saints and to see how many lovely Christian, Christ-like virtues have been developed among the Christians. I know that some people could spend nights describing the follies and the carnality and the sins of the Christians, but it's a wonderful thing to actually have eyes to see the ever-deepening development of Christ in the Lord's people. Now, that's not whitewash or anything like that, but the Spirit of God, I was saying to our brother coming in the car, how strange it is that the greatest reward is handed out to the last church, the Laodiceans. To no other church is there offered such a crown, and to sit with me on my father, on my throne, as I have sat down upon my father's throne, that the greatest reward is to those who'll be in the last days, and the spirit and grace and all the consolations of Christ will be made over to the true overcomer. It's a lovely thing, that.
Father, is this verse saying that these people matter? Does he, by the very doctrine of Christ, does he even be in the
people? Do you not think the ideas are always changing? No, I'm not thinking only of the Russellites and things like that, but you know, they're always constantly changing, haven't they?
Yeah.
To adapt to deceive themselves.
But if Satan is behind it, then they will be themselves deceiving. But Satan will be using them as instruments, so they are constantly being deceived by Satan, aren't they?
It's very sad. Yeah. That's right. Could we then lift just for a minute our brother's point of the encouragement in the midst of these evil days, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, you know, at times you would say that Paul is quite, you know, if you first read that verse, you would say Paul is quite, I'm trying to get a word and I don't want to use too big a word, but quite egotistical, you know, of whom thou hast learned them. He could only say that to his friend, couldn't he? His friend knew him well, knew his modesty, knew his humility, knew that he wasn't Big Z, you know. Isn't it lovely?
You used that word last night, you know.
Did
you? You did, so you're educating these people in that long way.
Well, nobody asked about it, so they must all have knew it.
They must all have known it. No, I think it is a lovely thing. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. He's talked about, thou hast fully known my teaching.
Mm.
And then he's shown the character, that the life that went behind it. Now he says, that's what to continue in. There may be wicked and evil men, in full of deceit and being deceived, but you continue in the things that thou hast learned. And the only secret for true spiritual living is to continue in the simplicity of doctrine that we receive. You know, there's a newness about things sometimes, and people want to get caught up with something that's different and new, but continue in the things that thou hast learned. Isn't that what he's really saying?
Could there be just a little word, too, to the teacher? You know, it's not only of whom thou hast learned, but been assured. I mean, isn't there a responsibility on the teacher, not just to teach like a robot, but there seems to be an emphasis on the assured. You know, there's a little emphasis there, isn't there?
Yes. I thought that what it's saying is, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, that's the doctrine, the actual teaching, and hast been assured of, that is, seen it in my life. You know the way he's brought the two things together? Knowing of whom thou hast learned. In other words, what he's saying is you've heard it, you've seen it, and you know the person. He led you to Christ,
that's
and
helpful.
So on.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't there be a great reward rather than just carry it off? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciple to teach. Lovely brother carried on for 40 years, he's preaching the same thing today as when he first met.
Yeah.
I believe that's the man that he has caught.
His life has proved it.
Yes. I would like a little bit of help on the expressions that are used here. Godly versus ungodly, evil man, seducer. Now, all who don't know the Lord as their Savior are ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
But not all ungodly people are evil men and seducers. Is that right?
And what you're actually saying is what Jim was teaching the other day, that all men are sinners, but all men are not sinners alike.
Right.
I mean, that is why in the gospel you just can't bark out like a dog upon people and just accuse them of everything, because while all men are sinners, they're not all sinners alike. I mean, all are not fornicators, all are not covetous. I've met some of the loveliest men in this life, and they hadn't a feature of covetousness. They were all sinners. That's right. That's a good point. Oh, that is right. Now, all Christians don't act godly.
They all should be gotten.
Now, that is right, but they don't.
No, no, that's right.
Yes, and you see, yes, and you see the motive to lead away disciples after themselves. That's you getting to the motive. That's why the seducers, they haven't got the good of the people. They haven't got the profit of the people. They've got their own personal advantage.
And then Paul hammers this home here. 5 times he's threatened
to bow.
Yeah. And do all these things, but continue to bow. Bow.
Yeah. Would that be back to chapter 2? The things which thou hast heard of me. This is that chain of divine truth, isn't
yes.
it? So he'll be able to pass it on.
No, he takes him back. He has taken Timothy back to, you know, Paul's suffering, his persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But now he's taking him further back altogether. I mean, while he has learned from Paul and been assured of by Paul's example, as we've been taught, of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think in this passage that he's taking him back right to the very, very beginning of all the interest, of all the prayers, of all the sacrifices, of all the teaching that has been made good to him from his very childhood. I think that's the idea.
So this must be the Old Testament scriptures, as you were suggesting earlier. Don't you think that there's a difference? In verse 16, all scripture, so that becomes wider.
Mm-hmm.
It's inspired. But here in verse 15, as you say, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures from a child, which they wouldn't have been in writing when he was a child, the New Testament writings, but the Old Testament.
That's right, yeah. I wouldn't like to just answer that one, but I had really thought strictly that in the context ready, he's speaking about himself, and then he's going back to a further day altogether. He's going right back to the first instances of where it all began with him. And he's saying, you've learned from me, but first of all, you've learned from God, and you've learned from the Holy Scriptures. You know, he's going back to source, I thought,
yes.
which is very important.
Yes, I think the term whom there, it could be used of either the plural or the singular, so the context makes you decide then which is applicable.
Yeah.
And I think in the context, as our brother said, he's really been speaking about himself and his own manner of teaching and life.
Mm-hmm.
You understand that he's so high, if a man examines himself, don't you never
know? If a man examined himself closely, he would never rise to his feet. Well, are you thinking about Corinthians 11?
No,
oh, you're still at these qualifications yet? That he would never rise to his feet?
No, the standard is very high.
Well, there's one thing I do know, that God never made it any higher than we could attain.
Isn't Paul saying
God never sets impossibilities for his people?
Isn't Paul saying that you've seen these things in a human life already? They've been exemplified in a man, and now Paul is saying, now these are the features for you now to emulate.
And I think that's emphasized in Philippians 2, brother. You know, he tells about the sacrifice of Christ, even to the death of the cross. And then he tells about his own sacrifice, his life as a burnt offering. Then he tells about Timothy, I've no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your sake. And then he says, Epaphroditus. You know, he's showing that it's not only the sacrifice of Christ, but there's an apostolic sacrifice, and then there's a minor grade, but Timothy comes in there,
yes.
And then there comes a man from your own street and your own people. And he's showing the evidences of Christ. So that there's no standard set, but that the people of God cannot rise to.
Wouldn't you see a similar similarity as Moses with Joshua. Paul here is preparing a young man to fill his shoes.
Yeah.
He's about ready to lay his head on the earth block.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, he did it, I think, chapter 12.
Yeah.
But it seems that all in, he's molding this young man to build the faith. His wife is too inside. I think there's a beauty to it, isn't it? I think it should be the desire of every brother to commit his little work into the hands of other brethren and fill the gap before they lay down there.
Yes. If we see the value of the scriptures, which I thought there would have been a few more contributions, but the value of the scriptures and the training of the young could not be minimized, and it's not out of context in teaching in this passage.
Oh, no, it's full of it.
I think it's just full of it.
From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise.
That's
so
right.
This brings in the importance of teaching the scripture to the young, doesn't it?
That's right.
It's the word of God itself. Sorry?
Thou canst remember the holy learning thou hast been taught since childhood. I was going to say that there are three safeguards in an evil day. The example of a godly home is not the scriptures. The example of a godly home is independent. And the Father of God.
That's good.
Those are three safeguards in the
home. I'd like to point out, too, that, and I wouldn't like to be controversial, but I'd love to be faithful. That there is nothing can take the place of Holy Scriptures and the teaching of the young. You may bring in as much as you like and water down the Word of God, but to do that is to say that God never envisaged 1989.
So,
Brother, could you interrupt you? Something. What is the answer then in 1989 when we see some that in fellowship turn their back on God's center and go back to the denomination? Where are we paying? Or what is lack?
Well, there is a strong possibility that we have failed in not being sufficiently faithful. And there is a strong possibility that if those who have left us, they may have left us for reasons that are only known to themselves, and there's people that you would never hold anyway, but there is a sense in which people can be put off with worldliness amongst us and inconsistency amongst us and all these things. I mean, we must only examine our own hearts in the presence of God. We must, and we must just not just blame them altogether that have went. I'm not happy to do that. On the other hand, I'm not happy to put everything at the blame of the elder's door, because he's a very ordinary man who knows that you can lead a horse to the water, but you can't make it drink. That's right.
Now, I think what Brother Funston's point is important in the epistle, isn't it? That the influence on Timothy was the influence of the Holy Scriptures, but there was the influence of the unfeigned faith. I'm not taking away. I know you say they're only the Word of God, but the Word of God was being produced in the lives of Eunice and Lois.
Mm-hmm.
So chapter 1, verse 5 is one of these things that are being alluded to, isn't it?
Yes.
So he's really saying, and that from a scar. He says, knowing of whom. So I've always pointed out there was the godly companion, Paul. There was Paul himself. There was the life of Eunice and Lois. And there was the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah.
And these things are the means by which Timothy was brought to Christ and brought into blessing.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of supernatural.
Yeah.
Does the responsibility not fall back on the individual Christian, though? A person may have been taught from a child, and they may have gone on well for a time, but the exhortation that Paul gives here in verse 14 is, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. The danger today is that people do not continue in the things that they have been taught.
That's human responsibility, isn't it? It's, yeah, but the other side of it that must be stressed too.
Well, what our brother is saying too in the passage is taught that while the Holy Scriptures are taught through the medium of the mother and the unfeigned faith of them, they're only able to make thee wise unto salvation, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. That seems to be very personal and very individual.
That's the faith of the Bible.
Yeah. Could we then go on to verse 16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Just one or two comments that we might really move on in the thing, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is this the idea that all Scripture must be embraced? We know that all that is in the Scripture is not originated by God, but in the wisdom of God has been allowed to depend there. But all Scripture in a sense must be embraced as to be true, hasn't it?
Isn't it more accurate to read every Scripture?
That's right.
So every Scripture isn't the Apostle really saying two things in the verse, particularly about the Scripture? He's saying that it's inspired and it's profitable. So that what you've said is absolutely, I can remember the late Robert Scott once saying, or was it the late Hugh Scott in Scotland? He said that there are many things in the inspired Scripture that God could not endorse as to the holiness of his character. So you take the activities of Balaam and you take different men. There's wickedness that is taught. But the point is that that's the divine record. But the recording of it is by divine inspiration that is all warm with the breath of God. So God records the failures of man as well as the successes of man. But it's all part of the divine inspiration.
Right. I agree with that now.
And its teaching is profitable. That's the other point, isn't
it? I think there is, I feel as I go about this, a lack of grasp of this matter, that the Holy Scriptures is the last revealed mind of God, and that God has spoken the very last word on every given matter. Now, I don't think that has ever entered into the most people's hearts, that God has spoken the last word on every given matter, and this book is complete. And it's inspired of God. And it's God-breathed. And it doesn't matter what your matter is, whether it be moral, it doesn't matter what it is, God has spoken the last word in it. And it's to grasp that this is God-breathed. And you know, when you see people running to here and running to there and questioning this one and questioning that one, God has spoken the last word on everything, whether it's marriage or morals or ministry or the house of the Lord or the world or prophecy. He spoke the last word on everything. Now that has been a big help to me to believe that. Yeah, that is right. Pardon? Oh,
that's quite wrong, isn't it? The Bible is the word of God, not that it contains the word of God. Mr. McPhee, you've mentioned there the word inspired. And you've talked about the breath of God. I think that does need, you'll pardon me emphasizing it.
Yes.
But I think that's very, it's warm with the breath of God. Isn't it? Isn't what we're learning is all Scripture is God breathed. The word inspired in our English language now, you know, if you study physiology, then in fact, a breath consists of an inspiration and an expiration, and the whole thing is a breath. But in fact, this word is the word that describes the breath of God, the outbreathing of God. That's the word that's being used here. So he's saying all scripture is warm with the breath of God.
And it doesn't need an intake.
It doesn't need any intake. It's the output of God.
That's the idea. The idea is source.
It's source.
It's source. And if you could see that, you would leap on by bounds in your spiritual life if you could see that God is at the source of his own word.
Right.
And it's the last word.
Is that not why it's fresh in every occasion?
Mm-hmm.
These words are written thousands of years ago, some of parts of it, the Old Testament and so on. Well, they're all thousands now. But the point is that as we read it, it's living to meet our need. Isn't that why in Hebrews 4 it says, for the word of God is living and powerful, because it's warm with the breath of God. It may be on the page of Scripture for all these years now, but it's still warm to meet every present need.
Yes.
I think that's a wonderful thing.
Yes. Could we go on then to these matters that it's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I don't want you to think I'm apologizing, or you'll see that Paul has come back again to doctrine. Why I have brought that up again is to emphasize again how important and basic this was to Paul, and how he saw that it was absolutely basic where we are concerned. But I do feel that the doctrine is the basis for the other ones that follow.
Right.
The reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness. I do think that you need a basis of doctrine to be able to do these things.
Yes.
Now, could someone tell us the difference between reproof and correction?
Well, is
it? Yes. I had thought that reproof has to do with giving an answer. You know, there's lots of people can find fault, but there's few people can actually give an answer, you know, from doctrine to that fault.
Right. So reproof is actually answering that which is wrong, isn't it?
That's right.
It answers that which is wrong. But correction, I know we use the word correction today in that way about answering wrong, but correction really is guiding into paths. So it doesn't always necessarily deal with wrong. Correction is leading us into a correct path. You follow what I mean? So it's the positive guidance for our path.
Yes, and I think that the correction means bringing every theory to the standard of Scripture.
Right.
Do you understand? I'm bringing every problem. I'm thinking about the Scripture still being the context and the value of the Scriptures. And it's bringing every theory and every matter to the standard of Holy Scriptures. Now, I do think that's important. Mm-hmm.
And in verse 16, all scripture would embrace the New Testament as well.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the mention of doctrine in verse 16, does it have a special link to the New Testament?
I think that when we think about doctrine in our way of thinking, we always link or talk about doctrine in relation to the New Testament revelation.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I think that would be the consensus of opinion, that whenever we think of doctrine, we're always thinking about the embodiment of doctrine. I had thought that, I'm just a bit afraid to say this, because I had thought that the Scripture stands together. You know, I believe that the Bible stands together as an entity. I know there's a distinction between the two testaments. I appreciate that. But of recent years, I have begun to think that The whole thing stands together. You know, revelation, dispensation. I see the whole thing as, and therefore it helped me a number of years ago to see that this doctrine wasn't hard to believe, that it was doctrine out of the Old Testament, you know. Well, somebody much cleverer than me and more wit than I have, they often wondered where Philip got baptism out of Isaiah 53. Do you understand?
But can I make another suggestion about this here? That the word, it is definitely true that the word doctrine in the scripture is used in two different ways. It's used as a noun and it's used as a verb. Now, there's no doubt about it that in verse 10, it's the noun, thou hast fully known my doctrine. He's speaking about the body of doctrine that he taught. But could it not be the verb that's used here? I take it what he's saying is all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching.
Yes.
Just, the word teaching.
That's right.
So but what do we teach? We don't teach our ideas. We teach the Holy Scriptures. And then he takes up different aspects of teaching now. He says one of the aspects of teaching is reproof, another is correction, and so on, instruction in righteousness.
Does he take it from doctrine, reproof, correction, and the basic idea for instruction in righteousness? Is he just then talking about the practicalities of living right? You know, right living.
Right living. Yes. Are we not back to that moral rectitude we talked about the other day, that is this right, the upright life?
And I thought that the whole thing, you know, is bringing you to that point that is absolutely important, you know, and it couldn't be stressed enough that unless there's an outcome of right living in it, well, that will be the test of whether it's true or not.
Didn't the prophet say to this man, will I look, he that is a humble and contrite spirit and a trembling at my work?
Yeah.
I think we all confess.
Somebody said, and I think it's true, that when the church was fearless, there was power in the church. I mean, I was just reading the other day of a man, one of the kings of England. He sent for one of the preachers, one of the Puritan preachers, and he sent for him on a Sunday morning when he was in the pulpit, and he sent back word with a messenger. He says, when I've finished the sermon, I've come to see you, Your Majesty. And you know, there has developed a sort of, I know there needs to be graciousness and gentleness, and we've tried to preach that, but there needs to be a boldness too, do you understand?
Yes.
I mean, it says, with great boldness gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. They never asked for power, but boldness. And we need to be bold in reproof, answering things, and in correction, and doing the thing, you know, because it develops into our righteous life.
Yes.
Oh, I really believe in them.
Would it be true to say that doctrine or truth in the scripture is progressive, and therefore we get sometimes an embryo in the Old Testament that is laid out?
I really do believe that possibly nearly all scripture is prophetical, you know, and dispensational, and I think what is true, every doctrine has got a source, even evil things. I mean, think about the end, you know, Gog and Magog. You remember how it has its conception in the book of Genesis. And everything evil is progressive, and divine things and doctrine, all truth is progressive. I see that in the seven signs.
Yeah.
In John's Gospel,
yes.
you know, the marriage, the child, the crippled man, you know, right to the dead man, the stinking man, all truth is progressive.
But the object of this is that going into verse 17, that's the idea, that in order that the man of God may be complete. So isn't the same scripture that brought Timothy to the birth is that which can make him fully furnished as a man of God. Isn't that the important thing?
And isn't it beautiful what has been brought out just on that point? That God, it's God's intention that the man of God be complete. And not only complete, but thoroughly furnished. I mean, I know that in ourselves, there's so little of the virtues of Christ, and we feel ashamed when Christ comes to our vision. But there is such power in the Spirit and the Word of God that all that God ever intended us to be can actually be fulfilled.
What's the difference between being complete and thoroughly furnished?
Well, I thought that I could be complete as in relation to structure. I mean, this room here, when it was built, it was thoroughly, the structure was absolutely thorough. But then in came the carpet and the, you know, there came the text and the bits and pieces and, you know, I'm not talking about decoration and decor, but what I'm saying is that there's a beauty about the man. You know, it fully beautifies and brings out the intention of God for a person. I don't know if that's right or wrong.
No, that's good. I would thought that what he's saying is that the man of God may be perfect, complete in himself, and furnished, enabled, so that he can be able to do these good works.
Mm.
He's fitted of God, he's got the scripture, he's got to know it, he's understanding it, so he can use it for correction in righteousness, he can use it for reproof. He's got now the weapons, he's got the means by which he can meet needs.
I just saw a slight difference in that, you know.
Right.
They might be thoroughly furnished. You know how that when the upper room, when they go in there, the place was furnished. You know, it was absolutely complete, without an innovation. And that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. He doesn't need anything outside, he doesn't need anything of his own. The Word of God has made him beautiful and thoroughly furnished.
But unto good works.
Yeah. Pardon?
Sorry, no, it's just the fact that it's unto good works.
Psalm 124, that a daughter's
calling
that
another
with the house. If our sister beautified in the house of God.
Yeah. Unto good works. Now, this is quite a telling thing. Now, over a few minutes yet, I was hoping to leave Mr. Baker with the difficult part of chapter 4.
So we just start chapter 4 tomorrow, don't we?
I think we would, yeah. But I think we could finish with the good works, unto all good works. I would really love a minute or two on that, because you know how Matt raised the question of people leaving us and numbers and all that. Don't you think that this is a speedy way of building up testimony? I mean, we know that good works will never do for heaven, but good works seems to be doctrinally essential for a Christian life and for a man of God. I mean, a man of God couldn't claim to be if he is not marked by an outgoing life towards others. Is that too strong?
No. Isn't it to do with the order of salvation too? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So good works doesn't precede salvation, but it must be the outcome of it.
Yes, and it's the part of the new creation, isn't it?
Exactly.
There's too many heads bowed for my liking on that question. Yeah, that's very good. That agrees with Mr. Baker's thinking there.
He gets that two works. You don't work for our salvation, but you work, you see, he gets that on two salvation, you know, present, past, present, and future.
We don't work for our salvation, but we work because of our salvation. Isn't that the point?
Oh, that's the idea.
And then he says on two salvation. So,
you're thinking of the eternal thing.
What scripture did you have in mind? Oh yes, I see. Yes.
Oh yes.
That's right. There is a sense in which salvation is not complete.
That's the big thing. That's right. Is this good works? Could this, I would like to add a little bit. Is this personal? Of course it is contextually personal, oh man of God, the man of God. But, you know, I've often wondered about the assembly's position in relation to good, you know, and good works. You know, I was thinking of bringing the credit back into the assembly.
Right.
You know how the individuals, by scripture, are enjoined to do good works. But I've often wondered if the assembly, you know, if the assembly could come to that point, and thus the benefit and the glory of it, you know, I'm not thinking about glory, but the benefit of it, come back into the assembly.
Is that not seen in the, would an example of that, your idea, be in the Corinthian epistles when they gave, and the praise of them was in all the churches, and you know, when they sent to the poor saints in Macedonia, when the Philippians gave to Paul, that was an odor of a sweet smell, and it was acceptable unto God, so that it redounded back, and God was getting the fragrance of what the assembly had done in good works.
I remember many years ago, in the work of the gospel, I remember in one time when we couldn't get a village moved in any way, the people were nice to them, but they really weren't coming out until, you know, somebody suggested to go round the widows and round the poor and show a little kindness to them, not a lot, but, you know, the change that it made in the place was indescribable. And even to this day, when there's no meetings there, they never forget. That's what I'm coming to. I mean, I'm not asking for a fund, and I'm not asking to set up a committee about it, but, you know, I've often wondered if we've missed out somewhere.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's, our women should be linked with that. I think our ears should be to the ground in our street as to who's sick. I mean, I've been in so many houses in my life, I've never been refused in one ever not to pray. I mean, it doesn't need to be a lot. Everybody's got everything. But just a thought. They thought, the assembly thought.
There's an assembly in Ayrshire that you know very well.
Yeah.
And there's a brother there that I can remember years ago. Mm-hmm. He used to sow the back of the gospel hall with potatoes and different vegetables. Not for himself. But he went round and he took them to the needy and the poor. Now, he never had a problem getting people to gospel meetings when they were being held. You know, you preached in that hall.
That's right.
And he could fill that place with people because morally they couldn't refuse him. He'd been so kind to them through the year. Isn't that the idea?
We went to that place where Jim is telling you. And that man, we went round the doors with him. And to this day, we had a series of meetings in it and preached the gospel. And this day, it's trebled itself in size.
Right.
They've built a new hall.
Lovely
and part. Everything, and it was just a little shack. And I remember the first morning sitting in it, I don't think there was nine in it.
Right.
And that is, to me, I'm not asking you for it's not a social gospel I'm preaching, but I'm only saying that there's enough amongst us that could be an inroads to touch the people, for the man of God must be marked by good works.
Yes.
Oh, he does. That's right.
He says, these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, salvation first, should be careful to maintain good works.
Would the thought be, that in order to arrive at this perfection or completeness, and be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, it's necessary to have your training, if you like, or your teaching is a better word, in both the Old and the New Testament. So what we have here, I gather from the comments tonight, is not exclusively New Testament teaching that is in view, but rather the teaching of the complete Word of God.
Appreciate that very much. Someone has said, this isn't mine, but someone has said, if I read the Old Testament without the New, it will lead to speculation in my reading. I'm thinking, if I read the New without the Old, if I read the old without the new, it will be stagnation. If I read the new without the old, it will be speculation. But if I read the new, the old and the new, that's divine inspiration. Now, I don't think a man is thoroughly furnished that doesn't know both He should be as interested in Isaiah as he is in John's Gospel. He should be as interested in dispensational teaching as he is in practical teaching.
Definitely.
I really think there is a completeness in the man of God, but I still hold that a man is incomplete that does not attend upon the matter of good works. I think a man is lacking, that is lacking in an outward thought towards others, because that's how we all come in, was because God thought about us.
And the benefit of Sunday school teachers and younger people here, could you comment on the how we got our Bible? Because if we were to open up Bible dictionaries and so forth, we would read about a certain Roman Catholic council that recognized what we call the canon of Christian books of the Bible. And I believe that that is very erroneous.
Would you like to answer that?
Well, I was going to say that in Second Peter chapter 3, to me, Second Peter 3 is a very helpful chapter on that particular matter. In the early verses of the chapter, you know that in Second Peter chapter 1, we have the other classic passage to the one we have tonight concerning the inspiration of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. When you come to chapter 3, he says, this second epistle I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, but this is the verse, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, there's the Old Testament Scriptures, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, there's the New Testament Scriptures. And then you come down the chapter, and he speaks about what Paul in his epistles has written. So he brings in the Pauline epistles. And I think there's fair evidence. We wouldn't want to press it. But we know there's at least 13. And our brother Robert here wanted to credit Paul with the other one. And I would be happy to do that on the basis of this chapter too. Because he says, as Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and all his letters were to Gentiles. The 13 are all to Gentile assemblies, I mean, Gentile background assembly. So that gives reason why the Hebrews must be the other, because Peter's a Jewish background, and that brings in the Hebrews. So we've got internal evidence to the composition of Scripture. And I think it is quite erroneous to talk about a Roman council that decided it. There are three main documents, without us going into the detail there. Down in the London Museum is one of them. I'm saying down, I'm thinking of in the UK. But there are three main original documents from which the Holy Scriptures, and they all agree. So it wasn't one council that decided it at all. There are main documents that came from the originals.
Now we'll have to close because time's gone.